With you. That's good to be here this evening. The subject of clapping and raising hands in worship caused deep gut reactions in people. Some see such things as the very signs that a church is really alive. Others flee in horror from any place that would permit such things to happen. What seldom happens is for either side of this debate to actually look to the scriptures to see what they say about this issue. So here's a novel idea. Why don't we go to the scriptures and see what they say about clapping and raising hands in worship? And so I intend to do that this evening in this, the 18th and last edition of How Then Should We Worship? And we are going to ask the question from the scriptures, what should our attitude be to these what are now increasingly common things in modern church services? Let me review where we've been. There have been two parts to this series. Part one was the regulative principle of the church is corporate worship, in which we saw that the church is governed in a special way by the Word of God, especially in its corporate gatherings together. And then the second part of this series has been the required parts of the church's corporate worship. Well, since I'm dealing with the required parts of the church's corporate worship and bringing up clapping and raising hands, am I saying that they're part of worship? I'm not saying that. In fact, I don't know very many people that would want to argue that at all. The simple answer is no. Are clapping and raising hands parts of worship? The simple answer is no. I'm not aware of anyone who would actually want to argue that and take that consistently out to where it goes. If you say that they are required parts of worship, like the Lord's table and the proclamation of the word and the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then if a church doesn't practice them, that church is in sin. And I'm really not aware of anyone, which even the most progressive person, that would want to take the issues that far. At the same time, clapping and hand-raising are prominent in the worship of many churches. So prominent, so strongly encouraged, so expected, that they almost do become a virtual part of worship. And so forth, I think, unavoidable to ask what the biblical status of these very visible aspects of worship are. Someone might say, well, if clapping and hand-raising are not parts of worship, then they have no place in worship. Ah, but remember, we've made a distinction, haven't we, between the parts of worship, which have to have biblical precedent, according to our confession, and the circumstances of worship, which need not have that same kind of biblical precedent. In chapter 1, paragraph 6 of our confession, you might want to turn there. It's on page 671 of the hymnal, Blue Trinity Hymnal. You might want to look at this just to remind yourself of this distinction as it comes to us from our Puritan forefathers. Page 671, Chapter 1, paragraph 6, and especially the second part of the paragraph. Having set out the sufficiency of the Scriptures for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, we hear these men say this as well. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God. Notice, circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Something that's a part of worship, there must be clear biblical precedent. Something that's a circumstance, a way that those parts get implemented, there you have the light of nature and what I think we can summarize as sanctified common sense. All right? Now, having said all of that, the question is this. May clapping and hand-raising be permissible circumstances of worship? Not required parts, but permissible circumstances? And if so, under what circumstances? Why? And what are the guidelines? We will look, first of all, this evening at clapping and worship, and then we'll look at hand raising and worship. First of all, clapping and worship. And under this, I first want to do something that scares me a little bit. And I'm really going to encourage you, if you want to look up all these passages in your Bibles, go right ahead. But what I'm going to give you are the 12 places in the entire Bible where clapping is mentioned. And these 12 places are the same. The word clapping is used in the same places in the New American Standard Bible and in the ESV. So, no argument between the two camps there. Okay? So, I want you just to listen here, because I'm going to turn you to enough passages later about hand raising. I want you just to listen to these passages and hear in them the various meanings of clapping in the Bible. 2 Kings 11:12. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Literally, the text says that these people struck their palms together. And it's apparent that this clapping was an expression of joy. Job 27:23. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. Literally, the text says that men will strike their hands. The context suggests that the meaning of this is derision, strong derision, clapping your hands in derision. And then Job 34:37, "For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." Here one of Job's friends is talking about Job, I think. And literally the Hebrew means to clap or slap, and the context suggests that this clapping expresses anger against God. You know, that kind of clapping, right? Psalm 47:1. "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, O clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy." And here's something we expect, that clapping is an expression of joy or praise to God. Psalm 98:8. "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy." Literally it says, the psalm says, that the rivers clap their hands. And again, the context suggests the meaning of joy and praise to God. Isaiah 55:12. "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth and do shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Again, the Hebrew speaks of striking hands, and the context suggests that it is an expression of joy and praise. Lamentations 2:15. "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem." Boy, it's a vivid picture, isn't it? That's what's going on here. And it's an expression of derision. Ezekiel 6:11. "Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, stomp your foot, and say, Alas, because of all the evil abomination of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, famine, and plague." Again, the Hebrew says to strike your hands, but the context suggests that this is an expression of sorrow. Right? Ezekiel 21:14. "You therefore, son of man, prophesy and..."
Talks about our intent being to destroy ISIS with the cream is so hot. I think that's an unattainable objective.
I was just saying, we've killed a lot of Islamic radicals, whether they were members of Al-Qaeda, members of ISIS. We don't seem to defeat the Saudi Arabians. How do you... Should we stop saying you're going to defeat? Because it seems like once you get rid of one group, another one pops up with another name, the same radical ideology.
I think we set unrealistic goals for ourselves. When we say we're going to destroy the Taliban, we're going to destroy Al-Qaeda, I mean, we've been after Al-Qaeda with all of the resources of the American military and intelligence community for 14 years now, and we haven't destroyed it. So I think a different kind of strategy in terms of how do we contain them, and then how do we limit their ability to carry out these attacks and these atrocities and to occupy territory. It seems to me that particularly with respect to ISIS, our objective should be to deny them the ability to hang on to territory, because that gives them a base from which potentially to plot against us and against Western Europe.
But I was thinking here, I was looking at, so we've got problems in Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Syria, and all these places where there's fear that it could become safe havens of some sort for radical Islamic terrorists. We don't have good partners on the ground in any of these countries right now, or stable partners. We may have some good partners, but we don't have stable partners that seem to be able to build up the governing part of it. So how much more do we throw a military solution at this if we don't have a governing partner?
Well, I think we need to take a step back and realize the complexity and historical magnitude of the challenge we're facing. First of all, we have four conflicts going on simultaneously in the Middle East. So Sunni versus Shia, authoritarian versus reformers, Islamist versus secularist, and then the question of whether artificially created countries like Syria, Libya, and Iraq can hold together after the recession. So you have all that going on. That's a generational conflict. At the same time, you have what appears to be the beginnings of the falling apart of the entire state system in the Middle East. We have a half a dozen countries, including major ones like Iraq and Libya, where the central government does not control the countryside. Fully in their own countries, and there are other countries as well. So these are huge problems that are going on, and frankly, I think we are so preoccupied with dealing with today's crisis, we haven't stepped back to figure out what kind of a long-term strategy do we have, and what are the tools that we can use. The military is clearly one tool, but it is by far not the only one.
I want to go to another crisis, and that is Russia. There is a massive economic crisis going on in this country. We put up a graphic here. The ruble's down 50% since early last year. Things like sugar, the cost of it up 40%. Bread prices are up 20%. This is a case where the economic sanctions combined with oil crater has created potential for an economic catastrophe in Russia. I've had some people almost concerned that things are going too bad there, and that Russian nationalism in a weird way is sort of power Putin, oddly, even more.
You can talk about that. Putin, you have to understand the narrative that Putin is putting out to Russia, to Russians, on the now state-controlled media, and that is that this is all a conspiracy by the West to break Russia, to deny them the nuclear weapons, and to make sure that they do the bidding of the West. So he is basically making the argument to the Russian people, we sacrificed before for our country, we're going to have to sacrifice again, and he's telling them this will take a couple of years for them to work their way through. His popularity is in the high 80s.
Supposedly, but nobody trusts whether the media is. Would you change the posture here? I mean, sanctions are doing what they were intended to do. They're causing pain, and that they're not getting him to change his mind.
Look, the key issue here, there are areas where we have a commonality of interest with Russia. Dealing with jihad is one of them. Dealing with Iran is another. And so the question is, does this boil down to Ukraine? And is Ukraine the crux of our major differences with Russia? And what's the kind of outcome we want in Ukraine? What is a realistic outcome in Ukraine? This is another area where I feel like we're dealing with the situation day to day, but we don't have a broader strategy in terms of what we want out of the Russians, what are the Russians willing to agree to, that perhaps leaves Ukraine not in the West and not in Russia, but calms this thing down so we sometimes the question is, what kind of people do you want around you to advise you? I think that there's a great quote from Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. about FDR. He said that he had a second-rate intellect but a first-rate temperament. And I think that if you look at our greatest presidents, Washington, Lincoln, both Roosevelt, Truman, Eisenhower, Reagan, they were people who had a first-class temperament. And so they never considered themselves the smartest guy in the room, but they wanted the smartest people around them, and then they could take their advice, shape it based on their own instincts and their own views. So I think the kind of people that a candidate wants advising him or her is critically important. The rest of it, as I think, you can't predict the problems that a president will face.
Thank you. Coming up, are you ready for some nerd screen football? Super Bowl food fight, that is. Football doesn't have anything here. Why what you eat and drink actually does say a lot about which party you vote for. Third screen time, the Super Bowl is just hours away, as we promised.
You know what I
politicize your snack food. That's right. So what's in your refrigerator, and what does it say about where you live and your political leanings? Well, we'll start with what you drink. Which fans do you think will be drinking more tonight? Well, if you're a Patriots fan and you're in New England, there are going to be a lot of beer at your Super Bowl party, because on average, people in the Northeast drink about 6% more beer than the country at large. And that said, who do you think drinks more beer, liberals or conservatives? Well, when you split it up by political leaning, it's liberals who are 32% more likely to drink beer than conservatives. And their beer choice? Well, liberals are 52% more likely to be drinking one of those craft beers than the average American. So, combine the Northeast, liberals, and a Patriots fan base, it's safe to say that today, a lot of San Adams is going to be consumed. Conservatives, when they do drink beer, they tend to go domestic. You had fun with this? Well, you can find out where your team stands and much more about your football snacking and the politicizing of it all on our website. Coming up on this Super Bowl Sunday, meet the press, head injuries in football, and how young is too young for your style to start playing.
Roger Moore, Attorney Houston. Here's important information for those with vaginal or bladder mesh implants. The clock is ticking. Millions of dollars in settlements have already been distributed to thousands of victims. Have you received your settlement offer yet? Time is running out. So if your vaginal or bladder mesh implant has ruined your health and well-being, and you don't know where to turn, call our knowledgeable and understanding team now to find out if you qualify for a settlement from the billions available. Call 800-488-9000. That's 800-488-9000.
Don't complain about your cable bill going up and up and up. Do something about it. Grab a pencil and jot down this special number.
Call 877-319-MY-TV.
The more cable TV rates go up, the better digital satellite TV looks. So cancel the cable and get more of your favorite channels in 100% digital quality for less money.
Call 877-319-MY-TV.
Just $24.99. What are you waiting for? Pull out your major credit or debit card.
Call 877-319-MY-TV. That's 877-319-MY-TV.
And now, for Geico's stuff found in your car, we go inside for a back seat check.
Hello, the French fries are the pink flavor. Last week, I was king of the tour scene. Name your kid's favorite tour staff in blue. Meltdown. Remember, it took you 15 minutes to clean up. 15 minutes, you could spend switching to Geico and saving hundreds of dollars on your car insurance. Please find us. We think Honda Pinky today is going to have a different kind of meltdown.
Geico. 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance. Visit Geico.com today.
This Valentine's Day, send your sweetheart the gift that shines above all others. Name a star after them. I'm Rocky Mozell with International Star Registry. For $54, we call to 800-282-3333 or visit starregistry.com. We will name a star after your sweetheart and send a beautiful gift package. The new star name will be recorded in book form in the U.S. Copyright Office. Call the
having a propriety about it. There are some acts of worship that it is proper, it is natural. And the Bible gives us examples of it, of people raising their hands and worshiping God with uplifted hands. Now, what do we make of that? Well, do you understand the difference between something that is commanded and something that is appropriate? There are differences. There's a difference between commanded things and proper things. You know, I was trying to think of illustrations of this. So, if you're going to a wedding, you should dress up. If you don't dress up, is it sinful? I wouldn't quite say so, but it is inappropriate, right? Or if you're greeting someone, kids, and you're saying hello, maybe your dad says, you need to stretch out your hand and shake their hand. Is it sin? Well, it is sin if your dad says not to do it, you don't do it. But is it sin not to greet someone by shaking their hand? It's not exactly sin, but there's a propriety about shaking someone's hand, right? And what I'm saying here is that apparently in the Bible, well, clapping is just absent in formal worship context. In a lot of contexts, there's stuff about raising hands in worship. And while I'm still not going to say you're commanded to do it, I'm going to say that it seems to be natural and appropriate in some contexts to raise your hand. And you know that your pastors do this. And sometimes in prayer, of course, your eyes are closed. You don't see us, right? or in giving the benediction. So the point is, and I'm going to get to the text in just a second, is that there's no command in the Bible that in worship you must stand like a statue and not move. There's just no command like that in the Bible. It's natural for people to move under the emotions of worship. And one of the things that's natural to do is to raise the hand, apparently, in and according to the Bible. So let's go then. Now get your Bibles out. Now look up these texts. To the occurrences of raising hands in formal worship in the Bible. Now we're going to see if we're really biblicist or merely traditionalist. That's what we're going to see. Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Aaron lifted his hands in blessing, and this seems to be the appropriate gesture accompanying blessing in the Bible. Uplifted hands. Deuteronomy 32:40. Here's something that should be a little familiar to us. Indeed, Deuteronomy 32:40, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Here is God taking an oath. I think it's God in the context. Here is an oath taking. And you know, we know what happens in court. Please raise your right hand and say after me. Why? Because raising the hand is like the appropriate gesture for taking an oath and swearing, right? Nehemiah 8:6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, again, here is this outward manifestation of worship. Ezra blessed the Lord. All the people answered saying, Amen. And they said that while lifting up their hands in worship. Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Here's an image of a pious Jew, someplace in Palestine, lifting up his hands and praying toward the temple. It's a posture of prayer. It's not the only posture for prayer, but it is one frequently mentioned posture for prayer in the Bible, lifted up hands. Psalm 63, 4. Psalm 63, 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Lifting hands here is parallel to and explanatory of blessing God. And so it's a posture in which you bless God. Psalm 134, 1. Psalm 134, 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Again, lifted up hands are an indication of someone blessing God, worshiping God. Psalm 141:2. Psalm 141:2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So here the lifting up of hands is indicative of prayer. Again, there are lots of other postures that are appropriate for prayer in the Bible, but one posture is lifted up hands. Lamentations 2:19. Lamentations 2:19. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. Again, lifted up hands is a sign of crying out to the Lord in desperation. Lamentations 3:41. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. And this is associated in the context with returning in prayer and repentance to the God of heaven. And then we come to the New Testament. And here we do have New Testament references in contrast to clapping. Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And the last sight of the Savior given to his people on earth, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. We are to understand here that Jesus is blessing his disciples once more. The appropriate posture of blessing is lifted up hands. 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, and then you have the participle of attendant circumstances, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Once more, you have the lifting up of hands as an appropriate posture for prayer, especially in the public worship of God. Men are to lift up holy hands when they pray, without wrath and dissension. Now, of course, there are a lot of things in this passage that have to have more priority than lifted up hands, right? Without wrath and dissension, pray, things like that. But still, the text says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then this reference, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't lift up impure hands in worship to God. Don't draw near to him with impure hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then the last text, of the 13 that I've turned you to, Revelation 10:5. Revelation 10:5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. You see the lifted up hand of oath-taking, of swearing, of that kind of confirmed speech. Well, those are the places that we have reference to raising hands and worship in the Bible. And you can see it's quite different from clapping, isn't it? On the one hand, no references to clapping and worship particularly. And in these 13 texts, hand-raising associated with various acts of worship. Oath-taking, worshiping, blessing God, praying. All of those things. What do we make of all this? Well, that's a good question. And I have four conclusions and then a couple of final observations. First, lifting up of the hands is associated in the Bible with solemn acts of devotion to God, including swearing oaths, giving benedictions, saying the Amen, offering prayer, including prayers of repentance, and praising and blessing God. Second, it is done and called for, as we have seen in the explicitly in the formal corporate worship of God, both in the Old and New Testaments. Thirdly, this is quite different than the biblical references to clapping. Clapping in a few references is associated with praising God, but it is never explicitly mentioned in formal worship in either the Old or the New Testaments. Fourthly, while lifting up of the hands is not an element of worship, it is properly associated with several elements of worship. Again, you see the word I'm using? Proper. Not commanded, but not merely permitted. Appropriate in some cases. Thus, elders, in my opinion, should not forbid the people of God to raise their hands in worship. If some abuse this and wave their hands in a shy or distracting way, well, then they should be dealt with on a one-to-one basis. Such an abuse of the biblical teaching should not lead to any kind of general prohibition of something that the Bible not only allows, but presents to us as in some sense appropriate. So let me summarize what I'm saying. Of course, much more could be said. Let me put it this way. The Amen is always commanded. You're commanded to say the Amen. I don't make any bones about it. In worship, you need to say the Amen. That's biblical, and it's commanded. Clapping is not commanded. It may be permitted under the right circumstances and done in the right way. Raising hands is proper. Let me put this a different way. Saying the Amen is a clear duty. Clapping is a permitted possibility. Raising hands is an occasional propriety. Right? Now, what about this? What about this, Pastor? What about that other thing, Pastor? Sure. What are you saying, Pastor? What? I'm not doing any of that stuff. I'm just trying to show you the Bible and draw simple, straightforward, sane conclusions from it. That's what I'm trying to do. I can't even maybe answer all the questions you have. But what I'm saying is, here's the Bible. Our job as Christians is to live with it. Right? This is the Bible. Let's live with it. Let's not be uncomfortable with it. Let's live with it. But why should we say amen? Why is sometimes clapping permitted? Why is it proper sometimes to lift up hands? Why is this, on some occasions, a wonderful gesture of praise to God? Why is that? Why is saying amen or amen? Why is that sometimes? Why is that a thing that we ought to do? Why is lifting up the hands when you're praying something that the Bible mentions? You know why all those things are in the Bible? Because you have a Savior that's worthy to be worshipped, and we're all too inhibited about it. We're not, none of us outward enough. None of us uninhibited enough about worshiping our Savior. We're all too slow to speak of Him. We're all too slow to worship Him. We need to be less like that. We need to worship our Savior. Why saying the Amen? Why occasionally, appropriately raising hands? Why Is it permitted on some occasions? Perhaps even to express joy and praise to God by clapping. Here's why. Because there is a Savior that deserves to be worshipped with all our souls and bodies. That's why. And this is where we come back. Someone once said that you must take everything you preach on and make a beeline for Jesus Christ. Well, here's how we do it here. We say the Amen. Sometimes appropriately, we raise our hands. Sometimes it's even permitted to clap in joy and praise to God because Jesus is worthy of it. That's it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking that you would forgive us for the many times when silence has not been a mark of awe, but of sin. And we ask that you would grant that we might be given the spirit of liberty by which to worship you aright. We ask these things, and we pray for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.